Please be seated from the chain. There's some time. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expenses you may have. Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Amen.
Thanks, Diana. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we take some time now to look at what is a very familiar story to many of us, we ask that you would speak to us through it. And Lord, help us not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. To put into practice what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, we were looking at the verses immediately before this passage, and we were thinking about the revelation of the mystery of salvation, the revelation that is Jesus Christ, that comes through Jesus Christ. And we thought about how God has chosen to hide that from those who consider themselves wise and understanding, and has revealed it to little children, to those who are dependent on God and trust him. And so we have no reason to boast, but we glorify God for what is rightfully his and his work. And the disciples who followed Jesus were, for the most part, in sort of contemporary thought, would have been examples of the little children. They were not an impressive bunch. When some of them were dragged before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, Luke records this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These disciples were not impressive by any human measure. What set them apart was that they had been with Jesus. But the character who speaks up in today's passage, he couldn't be more different. He is a perfect example of those that Jesus talked about, the wise and understanding. He is a lawyer, not in the sense that we think of. He is one who knew and taught the law, the first five books, particularly of the Old Testament. He was one of Israel's teachers, and his knowledge would have been impressive. But I think we see in him that gulf that we talked about last week, the gulf that can exist between knowledge of God, knowledge about him and about his word, and truly knowing God. So let's take a look at him before we then look at this parable. It's one of the most famous parables. And as we've said before in Luke, when we come to these passages that we think we know so well, we do have to be very careful to read it properly. We may not learn anything new in a sense, but we've got to make sure that we're not just reading according to what we think we know, but we're hearing what Jesus is actually saying through this. Well, let's look at this lawyer. The way that he addresses Jesus, it makes me imagine a scene in a film or something where somebody, for the sake of appearance, they shake someone's hand and yet the look in their eyes is pure hatred. Or somebody comes along and gives them a hug and then whispers some horrible threat in their ear. Because to all appearances, the lawyer is being extremely respectful here. Jesus is teaching and everyone is seated. And the mark of a respect to a rabbi is you stand up to ask a question. And yet Luke tells us that his words are not about respect. He stood up to put Jesus to the test. He wants to trip Jesus up. He's trying to get Jesus to condemn himself by saying something that they would consider wrong, even blasphemous. And the lawyer, with this slightly devious motive, he asks what was a common question of the time. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, within that, if we really think about it, there's something completely wrong here. Who inherits? Well, in his time, it was sons who inherited. In our time, it is generally the children. So the question that he's asking is, in essence, what must I do to become a son? Now, hopefully we can see the stupidity of that, in a sense. We can't do anything to become children. We are born as children. It's the only way to become an heir is to be born into or adopted into a family. In relation to God, Scripture talks about it in both senses. We are adopted and we're born again. Born again by the Spirit into the family of God. We can't do anything to become heirs. But actually, this is the standard way of thinking in every age. Even if we don't use that language of inheritance, the standard way of thinking is, what can I do to gain favor? What can I do to be right with God? Now, Jesus doesn't just laugh and point out the error in this, point out the logical impossibility of what the lawyer says. He responds with a question of his own. What is written in the law? How do you read it? He says, what do you understand to be God's priorities for human life? What do you understand to be the way that God has created us to live? In response, the lawyer pretty much hits the nail on the head, actually. He quotes Deuteronomy 6. He'd have had this passage written on a tiny scroll, and he'd be wearing it on his forehead in a little box. So he should have known this passage very well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, he says. But then he adds a slightly more obscure reference to Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. He has a good understanding of what God requires for us as human beings. He gets it. And Jesus said, yes, you've got it. You're absolutely right. So, do this, and you will live. He says, it's not enough to know stuff. It's not enough to have the theologically correct answers, even beyond what most ordinary people would have understood. Correct belief without right action, words without deeds, faith without fruit, it's worthless. But here's the problem with this. If this is the standard, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength and love our neighbour as ourselves, if this is the standard, then we are all doomed. Because none of us can love God perfectly, nor love our neighbour with the same level of care and attention that we naturally offer ourselves. We just cannot do it. And I think the lawyer recognises the impossibility of this. So in his mind, there's only one solution. If he is to justify himself, to consider himself right before God and the law, and therefore inherit eternal life, the law must somehow be limited. These demands must somehow have borders, restrictions. There have to be conditions attached if we're to meet this standard by ourselves. And so to justify himself, he asks, "And who is my neighbour?" We've seen through Luke how the Jews had a very clear understanding of what sort of people were acceptable and what sort weren't. So you could have Pharisees, teachers of the law, the wealthy and devout Jews, they're all good. Tax collectors, notorious sinners, Samaritans, Gentiles, Romans, lepers, demon-possessed, ritually unclean, not really so good. Not suitable to be considered neighbours. Not suitable to be loved. But Jesus defies that understanding. He tells a parable which turns all of their and all of our expectations on their head. Now, this parable is so familiar that it's often been watered down just to a simple morality tale. Be nice to people, even those who are different from you. And that's a good sentiment, but it risks following that pattern of thought of the lawyer, that if we're like the Samaritan, then we'll inherit eternal life. So let's dig a little bit deeper into what Jesus says, into this parable which I've described as unnerving. We have a Jewish man walking from Jerusalem. It's 750 metres above sea level, and he's going down to Jericho, which is 250 metres below sea level. It's a steep drop over just 25 kilometres, and it's a dangerous road. There are numerous caves in the barren, rocky hills. They're the perfect hideout for violent bandits. So it's no surprise that this lone traveller gets jumped, robbed even of the clothes on his back, and left for dead. Sometime later, a priest passes by. He's also going down the road. He's leaving Jerusalem, probably having finished his time of service in the temple. It's the implication of what Jesus says, going down that road. And he makes sure that he stays as far away as he can from this victim lying by the side of the road. A Levite does the same. They are the tribe who assisted the priests and ensured temple worship could function. Now, in interpreting this parable, people have dreamt up all sorts of reasons why they might have done this. So they maybe say, well, perhaps the priest and the Levite didn't want to become ritually unclean. Well, the priest was leaving Jerusalem, not going, so that's not so much of an issue. They thought maybe he was actually dead, so they didn't feel they could touch him, just in case they were unclean. Perhaps they just needed to get home to see family. They had business to do. Maybe they were simply afraid of being attacked themselves. But Jesus doesn't give us any of these excuses. They are just excuses, and yet they provide some justification for their actions. Jesus doesn't allow any justification. They saw the victim, and they passed by on the other side. It is callous. It's cold. It is devoid of any compassion, and part of the point is that we are all capable of it. What I think is worse is that every morning, that priest and Levite, every priest and Levite would wake up, and one of the first things that they would do in the day would be to recite what's called the Shema, those words that the lawyer had on his forehead from Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So they would wake up, they would speak those words, they would go about their day, and the last thing that they would do at night is speak those words again. And yet sandwiched in the middle of this declaration of love for God, they don't just neglect their neighbor. They callously walk by on the other side as he lies there suffering by the side of the road. Now at this point in the story, some Jews may have been shocked at the behavior of the priest and Levite, but actually a lot of them wouldn't be surprised. And they would be expecting Jesus here to make some kind of point against the religious establishment. Because a lot of people were very aware of how corrupt the religious establishment was in Jesus' day. They knew it. And if this was what Jesus was trying to do, they would already have anticipated who the next character was in the story. You see, when I was growing up, I don't know if they're still going around, but we had jokes in which invariably there was an Englishman, a Scottishman, and an Irishman. Well, in Jesus' day, they had stories about a priest, a Levite, and an ordinary Jew. A layman, just no one up from the religious establishment, just an ordinary Jewish man. And this is what they were expecting Jesus to say, I'm sure. Because a simple morality tale with this twist against the religious establishment, it would have this ordinary Jew coming along like the knight in shining armor, rescuing this man as he lay helpless by the side of the road. And it would be Jesus saying, don't be like the corrupt religious authorities, be like this compassionate, ordinary Jewish man. But of course, Jesus doesn't say anything of the sort. That's too easy in one sense. It's comfortable for them. But Jesus says that the next man along the road is the last person they would expect Jesus to talk about. He's a Samaritan. The Jews hated Samaritans more than just about anyone else. I gave that list of people that the Jews didn't want to associate with. Samaritans were probably right at the bottom. The Samaritans were descended from Jews who had intermarried with Assyrian settlers during the exile. The Jews had kept their racial purity, the Samaritans had compromised, and so they were considered even worse than ordinary Gentiles. The hatred ran both ways as well. The Samaritans hated the Jews just as much as the Jews hated them. And yet Jesus says, along comes a Samaritan, and he stopped. He puts himself at risk in two ways. One, he puts himself at risk from attack from more bandits. But he also puts himself at risk because if a Jew was to come along and see a Samaritan bending over an injured Jew by the side of the road, they would instantly assume the Samaritan had done it. It's a risky thing to do. He doesn't just stop. He tends to the victim's wounds as best as he can. At the roadside, he lifts him up onto his donkey to get to the nearest inn. He stays with him overnight. He probably sits up at his bedside, ensuring that this man's condition didn't deteriorate overnight. And then he gives the innkeeper some money. 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. But based on information from the time, that's enough to keep someone in an inn for anything from 3 weeks to 2 months. Plenty of time for the victim to recover. And the Samaritan doesn't consider this the end of his duty of care. He promises to return and cover any additional costs. The Samaritan doesn't just go beyond the call of duty, because with that hatred between Jew and Samaritan, they would generally think he had no duty to the Jew. The Jew could not have expected such help because in his mind, he was no neighbor to the Samaritan. He was his enemy. And that's why this parable is so unsettling for us. It's unsettling because it shows how worthless the profession of right religion is. It shows how pointless it is to claim to love God if we don't also love our neighbour. But it's also unsettling because it shows that no one can be excluded from that category of neighbour. Now, if we go on and look at verses 36 and 37, we see that the lawyer understood Jesus' point. We don't know how he reacted to it. We don't know how he felt about it. But he certainly understood it because he knew that the one who had been a neighbour to the victim, who had shown what it means to love your neighbour, was the hated Samaritan. And Jesus tells him, again, you go and do likewise. Don't just to profess to love God and to love your neighbour. Demonstrate your love for your neighbor, for God, by actually actively loving your neighbour, even if your neighbour is your enemy. As we said earlier, this is an impossible standard. If the only thing we could do to inherit eternal life is to love God perfectly and love our neighbour, even our enemy, in a real way, then none of us will ever get there. It reminds us of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. There's the standard of the day. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Sons, heirs of your Father. But then Jesus goes on, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If the source of our hope is what we do to please God, we are and will always be hopeless because we cannot be perfect as God is perfect, not by human power. But of course, this is not, and it has never been, the source of our hope. Think back to the Ten Commandments. They're so often presented as 10 rules to make ourselves right. They even can be summed up in those two phrases, love God and love your neighbour. But immediately before God gives any commandments, in Exodus 20, he says this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, we can't forget that the Old Covenant was conditional on their obedience, but the basis for the Old Covenant is what God had already done in redeeming his people from slavery. And we see the same thing in Deuteronomy 6. God calls the people to hear and to learn, to remember his word. He calls them to love him with heart, soul, mind and strength. And he reminds them of the blessing that comes with obedience and the curse that follows disobedience. But then later in that chapter, he says, when your kids ask you about all these rules, just the chapter before, he's been the recap of the Ten Commandments. He says, when your kids ask you about these rules, ask what this all means. Tell them this. We were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued us with a mighty hand that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And then he gave the commands. God made them his people, and then he showed them how to live as his people. And this is why the lawyer's question is so wrong. He shouldn't have asked, what do we need to do to become God's people, to earn this inheritance? What he should have asked is, how are God's people supposed to live? When he quotes the commandments, he's actually answering a different question. The question is more, what shall those who inherit eternal life do? Love God with all we are. Love our neighbour as ourselves. The Apostle John would later write, we love because God first loved us. You'll see in the newsletter and on the podcast page, I've suggested that you read the whole of 1 John. Because it's such a great book for explaining how our love for God and for others is a response to the salvation that comes by grace. But John also explains so clearly that without this love for others, all our claims to love God are empty, even lies. We see more of this responsive love at the beginning of Ephesians 5. The end of the chapter before that speaks of a lot of ways in which we're to show love to one another in the church, and I think by implication to all people. But this doesn't earn our inheritance, it flows from it. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When God brings us to Christ in repentance and faith, he doesn't just demand that we live his way, that we become perfect as he is perfect. He doesn't just set before us the Good Samaritan and say, be more like him. No, God makes it possible for us to live his way. We are in Christ if we are his people. And so before God, we are counted as righteous. And he is forming that righteousness in his people until when Christ returns, the work is complete and we will indeed be perfect as he is. Christ's death gives us the ultimate example of how to love God and our neighbor, but it's more than an example. It makes that love possible by bringing us to God, through whom we receive the Spirit of righteousness. Now, there's one last thing I want to say about this parable, which I think helps to illustrate this. That traditional morality tale reading of this parable leads us to a simple conclusion. Be more Samaritan. Be more like him. Work hard to produce the character and deeds of the Good Samaritan. And it's a noble aim, but it's far too simplified. As we've said, it can lead to the conclusion that being a compassionate person will earn you an eternal inheritance. The thing is, though, before we can place ourselves in the Samaritan's shoes, or probably his sandals, we have to first take the place of a different character in this story. A little bit of church history here for you, because for centuries, really until John Calvin in the 16th century, this parable was treated as an allegory. An allegory is a story where almost every single tiny detail is seen as a picture of something else. And people would, particularly in the early churches, they would mine the tiny little details and try and find things that it connects to in the truth of the gospel. So in this reading, the victim is every man, fallen, broken by sin, broken in sin. The Samaritan, well, that's obvious, that's Jesus. The wine is his blood. The oil is the Spirit. The inn where Jesus leaves him for care is the church. That's how it was often read. Some parts of this may have been understood by Jesus' original hearers. So oil and wine are traditional biblical understanding of Spirit and blood. But they're also just a normal thing that you would do to treat somebody's wounds. So we've got to be really careful with taking that reading of it. I don't think that that's really how Jesus intended it to be heard, but I think there is one detail in that allegorical understanding which I think can really help us. Remember what the lawyer asked before the story. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus asks a question at the end of the story. He says, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? So the neighbor is not the one who received help, but the one who gave help. So we think, love your neighbour. We think, who are our neighbours that we can give help to? But in the story, the neighbour is the one who gives the help, not receives it. So if the lawyer was to put himself into that story, he said, who is my neighbour? Well, the lawyer's not the Samaritan. The lawyer isn't even the priest or Levite who proved not to be a neighbour. The lawyer is the Jewish victim saying, who is my neighbour? Who's the one who's going to come and help me? So think of it in terms of ourselves. Before we even consider putting ourselves in the place of the Good Samaritan, we first need to put ourselves in the place of this fallen man. Now, we are not innocent victims. Far from it. We are sinners, deserving of God's judgment. But we are broken. Without Christ, we are helpless. We are enslaved to sin. We are unable to walk in God's way. We are destined to die, separated from God for eternity. But then a stranger steps in. We're his enemies. Our hearts and lives are firmly set against him. Yet he brings us to safety. He brings us peace. He heals our wounds. He provides all that we need. And he sends us out to treat others in the same way. Whoever they are, regardless of whether or not we think they're deserving. So before we can be more like the Samaritan, before we can even really consider loving our neighbours, our enemies, as ourselves, we need to experience and truly appreciate the gracious compassion that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. It may be that we need to come to him for the first time, that we need God to bring us to repentance and faith, to confess our lack of Christ-like love, but also to recognize that we are like that broken man by the roadside. To recognize our absolute need for him, and then to give thanks that he has met that need in Jesus. That we need God to bring us to the new birth that makes us his people and shapes us in his likeness. Or it may be that we need to come to God for the millionth time, acknowledging our inability to love him. Our inability to love our neighbor as ourselves. And seeking his grace that we might see afresh the amazing love that he has shown us. That he came as one of us. Came alongside us in our brokenness and sin. Stooped down and lifted us up. Indeed, that he was lifted up on the cross, so that we might be given the inheritance of eternal life as children of God. And when we have seen that, when we experience afresh the saving compassion of God, then our love will flow for him and for our neighbor. The more we see him, his love, what he has done, the more we will become like him and will love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you for your amazing love. Entirely undeserved by any of us and yet given freely at such great cost. And Father, we pray with David that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. Uphold us with a willing spirit. Then we will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Lord, as we receive your love, may we respond with love for you and respond by taking that love to the world around us, by looking to those who are broken in their sin and sharing the good news of Jesus, our rescuer, our redeemer. But Father, also of looking to those who are broken and suffering in physical and material ways, those who are despised and rejected by society, those who are our enemies in the eyes of the world. Father, teach us as we look to you and your love, teach us to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to actively seek out and love our neighbours as ourselves. And Lord, as you send us in your strength, in your power to do this, Lord, we ask that you would draw people to yourself. Lord, that you would lift up the broken. That you would care for them. Forgive them. Heal their wounds. Bring them into right relationship with you as your people, as your disciples. Lord, you can do this through us. And we pray that you would, to your glory alone.